Good morning, everybody. It's good to be gathered with you, and a very warm welcome to all of our visitors and friends this morning. We're thankful that you're able to gather with us. We really benefited and edified in the preaching of God's Word. I invite all of us to turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 10, as we pick up in John 10, and we'll focus this morning on verses 11 through 18. And as you're turning there, this was my fault. I forgot to get this announcement in the bulletin. But for any of our visitors, today we are having our church potluck immediately following morning worship. And so wanted to make sure that that was mentioned and that you are more than welcome and encouraged to please stay with us, eat a meal with us, and get to know us a bit as we get to know you. Let's turn to John chapter 10. John chapter 10, picking up in this discourse in which the Lord Jesus declares himself to be the good shepherd. Let's read verses 11 through 18. Let us hear the word of God. The Lord himself here speaking says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. But a hireling, he who is not the shepherd, one who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf catches the sheep and scatters them. The hireling flees because he is a hireling and does not care about the sheep. I am the good shepherd. And I know my sheep and am known by my own. As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And other sheep I have, which are not of this fold. Them also I must bring, and they will hear my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd. Therefore my Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This command I have received from my Father. Amen. Let's unite our hearts and let's bow in prayer and seek God's help. Father, we come to you now praying for your help as we approach and consider your word. Father, we have sung the words of Psalm 1, how blessed is the man who dwells and meditates upon the word of God, makes it his delight day and night. Father, your word keeps us from the evil way. Your word keeps us from the dangers of sin. Your word guides us in wisdom. And so, Father, in light of that, we pray now that you would cause your word to be the delight and the meditation of our hearts, that we would take solace and comfort in the word of God, the promises of the word of God. Cause us to reflect upon Christ, who is the good and perfect shepherd of his people. The shepherd who never fails. The shepherd who loved us beyond any other love this world has ever seen, in that he came intentionally to lay down his life for his sheep, to bring us also with him where he is, that we may behold his glory. Father, our finite minds cannot comprehend fully or even close to fully the depths of love that flow from the heart of Christ and your heart towards your people. But we do pray that you would create within our hearts a deeper admiration and thankfulness and something of a comprehension of that love. May we imitate Christ. May we be thankful for his uniqueness for us, and may we seek to follow him, we pray. We ask now for your Holy Spirit to teach your people, guide us into all truth, keep us from error, and cause the truth to be planted in our hearts so that it bears the good fruit of righteousness, we pray. We pray that we would be those who bring you delight, that we would be those who are not just hearers of your word, but doers of your word. We pray that you would do it for your glory, for our good. Be gracious, Father, to the unbeliever here this morning. Perhaps those who think they are believers but are not. We pray, wherever they are in their state of unbelief, that you would teach them inwardly and call them by your grace into the light of Christ. Draw near to us now, we pray, and be our teacher. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, let's begin this morning with our exposition. And then secondly, I've grouped our doctrine and application together. We'll consider that secondly. But number one, where we start, as is my custom, let's begin with our exposition of the text, beginning in verse 11. And if you've been with us, you know that verse 11 comes after the first 10 verses of a discourse in which Christ is confronting the leaders of Israel who are thieves and robbers, and declaring himself to be the true shepherd. He is the gate of the sheep. He is the way of the sheep. He's the one who cares about the sheep. And as we pick up now in verse 11, Jesus is still continuing that metaphor, contrasting himself with these leaders. And thus far, there is a slight shift here in the focus of our passage this morning. Thus far, if you remember, Jesus has described the Pharisees and leaders as thieves and robbers in verses 1 and 8. He has declared in verse 10 that their motives are to steal and to kill and to destroy the sheep. That is, they are ultimately concerned with their own well-being at the expense of the sheep. But he says here in verse 11, you've got to think about how these words would contrast with what he's just said. He says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. Matthew 20, verse 25, Jesus says to his disciples, he says, the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, yet it shall not be so among you, even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. The good shepherd has come to give his life in behalf of his sheep. And note, this statement is pregnant with meaning. He's saying more here than would have just been true of any ordinary good shepherd. So think about this. An ordinary good shepherd is prepared to give his life for his sheep if he must. So you think, for instance, 1 Samuel 17, where David recounts how when he was with his father's flock, he fought off bears that threatened the flock of his father. But it's not the shepherd's intention to die for his sheep. Indeed, in most circumstances, the shepherd's death would mean certainly exposing his sheep to imminent danger because the shepherd is no longer with them and for them. But the Lord here, with his deliberate words of contrast, is emphasizing his supreme goodness, his supreme selflessness, in that it is his intention to die for his sheep. Jump down to verses 17 and 18. I'm going a little bit out of order, but it's related. He makes this explicit in verse 17 and 18. He says, therefore, my Father loves me because I lay my life down that I may take it again. And then notice verse 18. No one takes it from me. So notice, he's not saying, if it comes to that, I suppose I will be willing even to do that for my sheep. He's saying, as a declaration of divine sovereignty, God in the flesh here, and prophecy, this will happen, and I will do this, and when it happens, it will be of my own sovereign accord. He says, I lay it down of myself, or I think the ESV says, of my own accord. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This command I have received from my Father. He's speaking here, though no doubt veiled to these unbelieving leaders. He's speaking here of the ultimate central purpose of his mission. Christ, the Son of God, the God-man, came into this world to die. And to die willingly for his sheep that they may have life and have it abundantly. That preposition here that's translated for, the good shepherd gives his life for the sheep, emphasizes the idea of substitution. He has come to give his life in behalf of the sheep, for the good of the sheep at his own expense. And that's the point of the contrast. The leaders of Israel, they have come to sacrifice the sheep for their own bellies, their own skin. Jesus has come to sacrifice himself to save his sheep. Now notice the contrast that he gives in verses 12 and 13. He says, but a hireling or a hired hand, depending on your translation, a hireling, he who is not the shepherd, one who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf catches the sheep and scatters them. The hireling flees because he is a hireling and does not care about the sheep. Now, hireling literally means just one who works for wages. The hired hand in this metaphor here is not necessarily outright wicked like the thieves and robbers. Okay? Thieves and robbers are maliciously wicked. They want to steal, to kill, to destroy the sheep. The hired hand is just, this is a man who he's just not personally concerned for the sheep. Okay, so I'll give you an analogy that we would be more familiar with. Think of an inventor of a product versus the stockholders who invest in that invention. Okay. The inventor is deeply committed to his product. Right? He knows this is my baby. This is mine. He's the one losing sleep. He's the one spending his own money, his own resources, his own time to make sure this is a success because his heart is in the work. But what about the investors? They just see it in terms of numbers, right? If it works out and we make money, great, we'll continue our support. But if it doesn't work, no big deal. We stop giving money, we cut our losses. That's the attitude of the hired hand towards the sheep. He's a mercenary. He's more committed to his own well-being than he is to the good of the sheep. Okay, that's the bottom line. That's why Jesus says he flees because he's a hireling, and hirelings don't care for the sheep. He doesn't care for them because they're not his. And therefore, what happens when he sees danger? When he sees the wolf coming? The hired hand does some very simple calculations and realizes, I'm not getting paid enough for this. I'm out of here. The sheep are on their own. That is contrasted here with the Lord, the Good Shepherd. The Good Shepherd values his sheep because they are his sheep. They belong to him. And therefore, he's not just a fair weather friend to his people. His commitment to them goes deeper than a paycheck. Love is what drives the Good Shepherd. When his work is hard, when it requires courage, when it requires risk, he does it because the sheep are his concern. That's, Christian, that's Christ for us. Okay. The temptation in the wilderness was not easy work. Living the entirety of his public ministry basically on the run from apostate religious leaders who were constantly seeking how to put him to death was not easy work. Gethsemane and the cross that followed were not easy work. But he did it and persevered in his work because of love for his sheep. He is selfless, not selfish. And likewise, as I'll make application to, that should be the character of his under-shepherds as well. Let's move on to verse 14. He says, I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep and am known by my own. Now, many of you probably know this, but I want to point it out because it's important. When Jesus says, I know my sheep and my sheep know me, that means so much more than just an intellectual awareness. The word know in Scripture, Old Testament, and then the New Testament picks up on this usage, carries with it a much deeper meaning than how we often just use that word to know something. Okay. For instance, I'll just give you a couple verses. Amos 3, verse 2. God says to Israel, his people, he says, you, Israel, only have I known out of all the families of the earth. So, obviously, God knows about all the other nations, but he knows Israel in the sense that he has covenanted with Israel. He loves Israel. Romans 8:29 picks up on this same usage of the word to know. Paul, speaking of all elect Christians, says those whom God foreknew, he predestined to become conformed to the image of his son. There is an eternal, divine, covenant, commitment, affection, cleaving. There's all sorts of words that we could use. It's hard to capture that in one word. That Christ has, in particular, for his sheep. And not only that, because he has had that knowledge of his people, we also reciprocate that knowledge for him, he says. I know them and they know me. Probably the best analogy to use is the one that the Bible most often gives. It's like a husband and a wife know each other. Right? Adam knew his wife. Okay? And like I say, that's hard. All that means, that's hard to define in just one English word. But among the many things we can say is what it means is that Adam cleaved to his wife. He loved his wife. He was covenantally one with his wife and his wife to him reciprocally. Christ is emphasizing here the bond of love that drives his work for his people and his relationship with his people. Christ is not a mercenary just doing a job. His sheep are his children. Isaiah 53, verse 10. He shall see his offspring, his seed, and be satisfied. He knows them and he loves them. And then notice, if that's not an intimate of enough statement, he then connects the intimacy of his relationship with his sheep to the intimacy he shares with his Father from all eternity. Just a note, I think the ESV more helpfully translates verses 14 and 15 because it keeps it together as one sentence. The New King James, in my opinion, breaks it up and doesn't carry the thought through as well as I think it might. The ESV says, I am the good shepherd. I know my own and my own know me, comma, just as the Father knows me and I know the Father. Now, Christian, think about it. How unbreakable and indivisible is the relationship between Father and Son? Jesus is saying that is how unbreakable and indivisible is the bond between Christ and his people, his sheep. He's essentially saying the covenant of redemption made between Father and Son in eternity past would have to implode before Christ, the Good Shepherd, loses or misses any of his sheep. George Whitfield said in one of his sermons with a bit of don't know what you call it, hyperbole or whatever. But to emphasize the point, he said, if Christ right now were to realize in heaven that one of his sheep were missing, his Father would send him back down again to fetch him. Jesus said, John chapter 6, all that the Father has given to me will come to me. And of all that come to me, I will in no wise cast out, but will raise him up on the last day. Now notice the Lord's words in verse 16. He says, now I'm going to draw your attention to the tenses here, the verb tenses. He says, and other sheep I have, present tense, which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they will hear my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd. Christian, this is another aspect of why he's the good shepherd. Because not only does Christ know his own sheep before they even know him, not only does he know them when they are yet lost, he is the good shepherd who seeks and finds his sheep. Okay. Think about, most of us probably are not super familiar with shepherding, I would assume. Maybe some of us are. Think of just the parables that Jesus tells in the Gospels about lost sheep. For instance, the one where the shepherd leaves the 99 in order to go find the one. One of the things that's maybe overlooked and just missed by that, that's implied, is sheep are not like cats who you can try to get rid of cats and they just always find their way back home. Sheep remain lost until the shepherd goes after them. Therefore, what Jesus is saying here is not only is he the caring shepherd, he is the searching shepherd. And notice the amazing things he says in this verse. He says, I have other sheep who are not of this fold. And as I said, that's in present tense, both in English and in Greek. He's talking about Gentiles here, outside the Jewish fold. That's what this means. I have other sheep, not of this Jewish fold. And Jesus says, they are mine. I have them. They belong to me. They're lost right now. But he says, I must bring them also. Literally, it is necessary that I bring them also. And then he says, they will, he switches to the future, they will hear my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd. This is a statement of victory that Jesus is giving to these religious leaders. It's a statement of victory that flies in the face of probably what they are thinking of him. That if you're such a good shepherd, your flock seems mighty weak and mighty small. It's very similar. I know I'm asking a lot to remember back at chapter 6. I can, to be fair, I often can't even remember what exactly did I say at certain points that long ago. But if you remember in chapter 6, Jesus a couple of times in that chapter, lest his unbelieving audience gloat over him and think to themselves, well, none of us are believing in you, and therefore you must be a false, weak Savior. At multiple points in chapter 6, Jesus tells them things like, all that the Father gives to me will come to me. And I noted back then, it's a statement of, I might look weak right now, but my kingdom is the kingdom that's going to swallow up all other kingdoms, including your kingdom. That's basically what's being said here. Lest these leaders gloat over him and the apparent weakness of his flock, he is saying, don't worry, I have other sheep who are not even of this fold. That is, brothers and sisters, probably most of us Gentiles, that's a scandalous statement to the Jews. And he says, I will have all of them. And my flock will be larger than your flock. Because my flock will be beyond the boundaries of Israel, and it will come from every single corner of the earth. I must bring them also. Jesus says, Matthew 8, verse 11, I say to you, many will come from east and west and sit down at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, while the sons of the kingdom are cast into outer darkness. That's what Jesus is declaring to them here. Now, let's turn our attention to our doctrine and our application. That completes our exposition. Let's turn now to doctrine and application. As I said, I've grouped those two. Usually I try to have a specific section for doctrine and then application. But for time's sake, I've grouped those. And also, at first, I had three things that I was going to open up. And then I had two. And then finally, this morning, I have one. And that's the reason, is time's sake. As things just kept getting longer. And also, honestly, I think I might circle back to this text in a couple weeks and open up things that I don't want to just pass over that I won't be able to go in depth on this morning. So I have one subject doctrinally and in terms of practical application I want to open up for us this morning. And here's the main title of that point. I want to open up pastors and the things that should mark them. Okay? Pastors and the things that should mark them. And again, as I did a few weeks ago, what I'm doing here is I'm deducing principles from Christ, the supreme good shepherd, and I'm mapping those onto his under shepherds. Okay. Now, as I emphasized a few weeks ago, I don't want us to get those things confused. We need to keep in mind Christ is the good shepherd, singular, par excellence. He has done all of these good things that I'm going to open up in unique ways that cannot be repeated by any earthly pastor. And yet there are principles here for earthly under shepherds to emulate. I have three things that I want to open up under this heading. So three subheadings. Number one, pastors must not approach their work like hired hands. Pastors must not approach their work like hired hands. As I said in the exposition, the hired hand here in this metaphor is not as maliciously evil as the thieves and robbers mentioned in verse 8. Okay? The hired hand does not necessarily want the sheep to get killed and destroyed. And yet, still, the hired hand does not have what it takes to be considered a true pastor of the sheep. Because at the end of the day, the hired hand will choose himself and his own skin over the sheep. Now, here's where I need to make a distinction, just so none of us are confused from the beginning. I want to make this clear. What I'm talking about here, this is not an issue of whether or not a pastor is paid for his work, okay? Being supported by the church does not necessarily equal being a hired hand, according to this metaphor, okay? What makes a man a hired hand, and I'm going to give you Wesley's definition because I think it's really short and helpful. What makes a hired hand, Wesley says, he is a hired hand who loves the hire more than he loves the work. And he would not work were it not for the hire. I think that's a brilliant way to capture what Jesus is getting at here with a hired hand. And I know maybe at first listen that seems like a subtle difference, but trust me, it has massive implications. Because we're talking about motivation here in ministry. We're talking about what drives a man in the pastoral work. Which is why I believe Peter says in 1 Peter 5, And I highly encourage you to read 1 Peter 5, the first couple of paragraphs at least later on. This is why I believe Peter says in 1 Peter 5, he says, talking to the elders, he says, shepherd the flock of God that is among you. And the first thing he says is not by compulsion, but willingly. And I don't just think that means make sure a man isn't put into ministry against his will. I think that's an application. You certainly probably don't want a pastor who's only there because other people basically pushed him into it. I think it also means make sure he doesn't do the work out of a necessity like, well, no other opportunities in life are working out, and so I guess in the meantime, I'll just shepherd God's flock. That is not a sufficient motive for pastoring. Viewing it as just a job, as a paycheck, a living, that is a hired hand. A man's heart, and I'm talking to all of us, but brothers, obviously, I'm particularly talking to you. A man's heart, if he aspires to the office, the pastoral office, his heart must be in the work for the work's sake, for the good of the sheep and for the glory of the chief shepherd, not because he is compelled by any other motive. Which is why in the New Testament, the reward that is constantly put before faithful pastors is not, hey guys, don't worry, remember you're going to get a paycheck at the end of this difficult week. The reward, like Peter does in 1 Peter 5, is, and when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that will not fade away. Brothers and sisters, practically, so here's one of your pastors shepherding you practically on, obviously, what you should look for in men who aspire to the pastoral office, what you ought to look out for. Practically, here's why this is important. A hired hand, a man who views ministry merely as a job, listen to this, will pastor according to what makes his life easy, not according to what is good for the sheep. That really is the bottom line, and I don't know how else to put it, but to say he will cut corners. He won't go the extra mile. He won't make sacrifices that are inconvenient for the sheep. He will do just enough so that he can keep his job. You think about pastors, who shepherd sheep and things. The pastor of the sheep, he's the one out in the rain nursing sick sheep. He's the one out in the cold fixing broken fences and getting cut up hands in the dark, the cold, because the sheep are his. He cares for them. The hired hand, the wage worker, he is just going to do shoddy work that he hopes is passable enough to where no one notices and no one will say he's doing a bad job. There's a world of difference between those two. And I hesitate, and I'm not going to give examples this morning because I do think that comes off too much as boasting of, look at us, and we're the perfect shepherds. And we don't think that about ourselves. I am more than aware of many things I've failed in this regard. But let me put this just in the third person. There are ways that faithful pastors know they could make their job easier if they wanted to be pragmatic. Okay? I know those things. Things they could ignore. Things they could pretend I didn't hear that. Things that they could just not talk about and not preach about. And they know by doing that, it's going to create a lot less paperwork on my desk, so to speak. But true pastors are not motivated by what gives me the least amount of work on my desk. They're motivated and governed by what would the chief shepherd have his under shepherd do here for the good of his sheep? And if that means more work for me, then it means more work for me. That's the first thing. A pastor must not approach his work as a hired hand. Second thing, second subheading here. Pastors must have courage to get in between their sheep and danger. Okay? Pastors must have courage to get in between their sheep and danger. And I hope you see how this is related to the foregoing point. Jesus says the hired hand, when he sees the wolf coming, he flees. Brothers and sisters, we need to speak plainly. Cowardice is what marks the hired hand. That's what Jesus is saying here. They're cowards. He's there when things are easy, but when they are not, he is nowhere to be found. And that, brothers and sisters, is shameful. Because that's his job. To get in between the sheep and danger. Not just put his head down and skip town. I suspect that this might happen. I'm quite exercised about these things because of personal lessons learned in the last year. Okay? I'll give you an example that hits very, very close to home for me. Pastors who turn a blind eye to dangerous men in other churches because they just don't want to get involved. I ask you, did Jesus turn a blind eye to his sheep who were under the thieves and robbers of Israel? Did he have the "that's not my problem" mentality? One thing that I recently heard, we're Baptists. Since when does being Baptist mean we don't care about the universal church? This text should speak to pastors who only deal with dangers that they are forced to get involved with. But if it's something they can at all flee from, and ignore, and I don't have to be unpopular for getting involved, they flee. And the reason that's shameful is because real sheep get ravaged for it. They're not my sheep. Are they the Lord's sheep? Men who know about issues and have deep concerns about those issues and are even in a place where they could speak and give testimony to those issues. And when it comes time to stand up and be counted and actually confront the issues for the good of the sheep, they're nowhere to be found. And the sheep are left defenseless. The same thing happens inside churches. Certain elders go rogue, or factions of the membership go rogue. And you've got other elders, and what do? Instead of getting in between the sheep and those rogue pastors or rogue faction or whatever it might be, they turn a blind eye and they say, "My life's hard enough. God will deal with it." Okay, I have no doubt God will deal with it. God will deal with everything one day. That does not mean that He does not call you to deal with it. I want to give you an example of this. Remember Paul in Galatians 2 with Peter? Certain men came from James to Antioch, perverting the gospel. They were false teachers. Whatever their affiliation with James, if they were lying about that, or if they had just gone off the rails, we don't know. But they came from James to Antioch, and they're perverting the gospel. And guess what happened? Even Peter is led astray. An apostle. And Paul says even Barnabas was led astray. Paul did not say, you know what, the Jerusalem church is not my problem. That's James's problem. James should deal with that. After all, I'm the apostle to the Gentiles. That's not my jurisdiction. Paul got between the sheep and false teachers and an erring apostle. And Paul says, I oppose them to their face. Men, I'm speaking mostly to you. Men, we, and I mean this from the depth of my being, we need men in the pastorate. Theology is a given. You all know that that's just assumed. Of course they have to be theologically sound. That is not the only thing that qualifies someone to be a pastor. What about manliness and courage? And bravery and integrity. What about the spirit of Paul in Philippians 3? Beware of the dogs. Beware of the evil workers and the mutilation. I am dead serious. I think this is one of the greatest embarrassments for the church today. Pastors just don't have courage. And they don't have principle. We saw that with COVID, right? I hope it's been long enough now to where we can finally talk about that. And it's not so raw, no one can actually hear anything about it. You can disagree with this, that's fine. But I'm going to give you, honestly, as your pastor, this is my belief and opinion. John MacArthur stood as an absolute hero during COVID. And all the Reformed guys shaking in their boots did nothing but rag on John MacArthur and criticize him. Why? I know, I'm painting with a broad brush. I could qualify this to death and that would remove the point. Why did they do that? My honest to God opinion is because MacArthur saw the wolf coming and he stood his ground for his people. And the other men saw his bravery and didn't like it because it exposed their cowardice. Can we be honest about that? If you blew it, there's forgiveness. You can own it, but you have to own that you blew it. You have to own I was cowardly. And brothers and sisters, sadly, I have to count myself in that number with regards to certain things we did with COVID that I now regret that we did. And it's not in the direction of I wish we had stayed closed longer. All throughout that, men said, that's not my battle. That's not the church's battle. God's going to hold the civil magistrate accountable for their unjust restrictions. I'm just going to keep my head down as a faithful pastor. Here's the thing. What keeping your head down as a faithful pastor meant was you are barring your people from the preaching of the gospel, the singing of hymns, and the Lord's table. I'm sorry, you can't, and I include myself in this, you cannot pass the buck and say, It's because the civil magistrate that I did what I did. Because the Lord on Judgment Day is going to say, no, they might have done what they did, but you were the one I appointed as a minister of my church. And you have to give an account for how you defended her in that. And we can't just say, the wolf made me do it. The wolf was scary. The wolf threatened. Brothers and sisters, yes, the dragon breathes threats. But who do we serve? The lion of the tribe of Judah. I wanted to say this in closing on this point. I'm not going to qualify this to death. Some of you may think some of those things are overstatements. That's fine. We can talk about that. I'm not saying that you want a pastor or pastors who are constantly embroiled in controversy. I have my own concerns about that. But if your pastor or pastors have never taken an unpopular stance that costs them anything, it does raise the question, does he have any courage? Because the last thing you want when danger comes is to be led by a hired hand. Thirdly, third thing and final thing. Pastors must view ministry as sacrifice. Pastors must view ministry as sacrifice. Listen carefully and think about the words of our Lord. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Paul says in Philippians 2:17, yes, and if I... Remember the context of Philippians 2? He doesn't know, but he's pretty sure it's a likely possibility he's about to be beheaded by Nero. And yet he says, if I am being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. He's saying, if I get to seal my ministry of everything that I've worked for the last decade, if I get to seal that in my blood and it's like a drink offering poured out on the sacrifice of your faith, Philippians, I rejoice and I'm glad with you. I can't remember if it was Bonhoeffer or Ryle or one of those guys. He said the most authentic Christian life is the one that most resembles a crucifixion. Men, I want to speak to you again. If you desire to be an under-shepherd and you want to imitate the good shepherd, understand this. You are signing up for dying in 1,000 ways for the sheep God allots to you. You're signing up for a 24/7 job. Sheep don't stop being sheep after 5 p.m. Okay? Right? Clock out, I'm done. No one talk to me until tomorrow 9 a.m. I'm off duty. It doesn't work like that. It shouldn't work like that. I don't say that as a complaint. It's a different type of work. That's the way the hired hand views it. Pastoring means late night meetings. It means hospital room grieving. Okay. In which you're trying to hold it together so that you can actually buoy your people up as you bring them before the throne of grace in the light of tragedy. And then when you leave the hospital, you've got to quickly try to change gears as you go to your family so you're not a burden on them. And you've got to try to rejoice with those who rejoice. When you've just been weeping with those who are weeping. Signing up for the pastor, it means signing up for the living room tears, the dining room fights. It means criticism. It means corporate complaints, right, about the corporate body. It means being misunderstood and not always liked for your counsel. It means keeping an eye on the wayward. While you're trying to help the weak, and in the midst of all that, you're trying to not forget the sheep who don't ever bleat because they're doing fine. Brothers and sisters, I, myself, John and Gary would be the first ones to say we have not done by any means perfectly in all those things. But man, we need to try. And men, if you aspire, which, hear me right here, if you aspire, men, and I hope you do, okay, the last thing I'm trying to do this morning is scare everyone or scare anyone out of a desire for the ministry. We really need more help as pastors. Men, if you aspire, you need to accept right now that to desire the ministry is to desire laying down your life for the sheep like Christ laid down his life for us. Because, unlike the hired hand, you are actually concerned about them. And I mean this, brothers. This is just an issue of honest evaluation. If you don't have that right now, just with honest judgment day honesty, Lord, I don't think I care about people enough. That doesn't mean you're not a Christian. Yes, you should want to grow in that, just like we all need to grow in that. But if you don't have that, it's best for you and the best for the sheep that you not pursue the ministry at this time. But brothers, if you do have that, no matter what hesitations you might have, you should be open to at least considering whether God might be raising you up to be in the pastoral role in his church. And lest you get too comfortable, good, he just left it in the personal subjective realm of I get to decide whether I think I'm qualified and fit. Brothers and sisters, if you see men who you think are these things, you should talk to them about that and encourage them in that, and you should talk to the elders about that. I mean, I think I know who we were talking with. Recently, I was talking with some people. We've been praying for office bearers for years now. It's been on our Thursday prayer bulletin every single week under our various section. And by no means do we want to have the attitude of, okay, well, because we've been praying for several years, it's time we need to lay hands on someone. That's a bad way to go. Paul says, lay hands on no man suddenly. And yet, brothers and sisters, while we pray, God calls us to work out the very things that we are praying for wisdom in. Right? It's not either or, pray for elders or train elders. It's train elders as you pray for elders. And so, Christian, let's do that. Let's pray for that. Let's pray that God would make the pastors who already have more like these things, and that he would raise up more men like this, even better than we are. Let's pray for our kids, our sons especially. That's one thing that's been just front and center, heavy on my mind. How we need to pray for our sons and valiant men in our day. Yes, we need to pray first and foremost, Lord, save them if he hasn't already. But Christian, I encourage you, let's pray big prayers that go even beyond, Lord, just save them and bring them into the kingdom. Let's pray our sons would be leaders who trust a big, strong God. And who stand with courage against the beast and the false prophet. Christian, none of us should want weak sons. Weak sons do not turn into the kind of leaders Jesus is talking about here. Okay. I do want effeminate daughters who are strong in their own way, in the way that God designed them to be strong. But I want sons who lead and model in what it means to be brave, what it means to not be afraid to do what's right no matter what comes, who walk in integrity and consistency, and who love and protect others more than they love and protect themselves. Dads, especially. Moms, I don't mean to discount. You play a vital role in this too. But sons, they need a dad who models that for them. Your role in these formative years has a massive effect on the future state of the church and the world that our kids are going to live in and receive. Let's pray. Father, bless your people, we pray. Father, we pray, coming right off considering these ideals that the Lord, your Son, was and is for us. Father, while it's fresh in our minds, we pray, make us men who are like this. Make our sons, young men and grown men as they grow, who are like this. Let us not be, in whatever the context, let us not be those who are unstable, those who are double-minded. We pray that we would be those who are courageous, who walk in integrity, and who walk in love towards others. Father, we pray for our sons. We pray that you would be gracious to them. Give them the desire to grow up into the fullness of the stature that is in Christ, that they would become their own men, that they would go further than we have gone. We pray that for the leadership of your church, that your church would be led with faithful, brave men at the helm. Men who look like, in some small measure, that look like Christ. Father, be our help, we pray. Grant us our requests. Help us to pray fervently for these things. We pray that you'd bless us now as we draw near to the Lord's table. Minister to us. Give us fresh strength. Give us fresh assurance of pardon for our sins. And minister to us by your grace to give us greater measures of strength and godliness to pursue what is right and what is holy. Be with your people, we pray. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.